little book of Colossians is one of the shortest, not the shortest, but one of the shortest books, not only in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible itself. It is small, but yet it is good. We're reminded in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So we'll remember that as we go through this. Obviously, today we're going to get through just the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the prayer today. And when opportunity provides in the future, we'll move on from there. The Colossians is one of the prison epistles of Paul, written in Rome. And he says, even in Colossians 4:10, if you care to turn to it, that he talks about his fellow prisoners, that Paul is in prison. And in fact, the account of that is in Acts 28. But it begins clear back in Acts 21, if you'd like to read the whole account. Remember, Paul enters Jerusalem and starts preaching and upsetting the Jews. And then there's a false rumor that he had let Gentiles come into the temple, which was false. And then he declared his Roman citizenship and asked to be tried in front of Caesar. And then you have the whole story of his trip from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And it's while he's in Rome that he writes not only Colossians, but he writes Philippians and Philemon and Ephesians. So he made, you know, we talk about what can we do with the coronavirus lockdown and the smoke and stuff. Well, Paul made good use of his time in prison, so I guess we could make good use of our time also. The date of this little letter, somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And there was a purpose in it, that even though that's only roughly not even 30 years after the death of Christ, already false gospel was creeping into the church, and false preachers creeping into the church, elements of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took on all sorts of different facets, depending on where you were. But they would separate the spiritual from the physical, that God is good, but all matter is evil. That Jesus is only one in a series of emanations proceeding out from the Father. That he had to get so far out that if he created the world, he couldn't be contaminated, or that God would not be contaminated. And there's also certain aspects of Jewish legalism in there. So Paul had a lot to go up against to try to correct these believers in Colossians. In fact, he did not found this church here. In fact, in his three missionary journeys, he never entered the town of Colossae. If you look for Colossae, it's kind of hard to find. I got atlases all over, and I had a hard time finding it. But if you know where Ephesus is, and that's on the west coast of what we now know as modern-day Turkey, if you go inland from there, make a right, you'll be there at Colossae. But it is another man that started that church, and we'll be talking about him in just a few minutes. So let me just read the opening two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father. First of all, Paul is saying that he is an apostle. And there were certain requirements of an apostle. First of all, we read in Acts 1, verses 21 to 26, he was a companion of the Lord and had to be called by the Lord himself. And also he had to have seen the risen Lord. Now, when we think of the original 12 apostles, that satisfies pretty much all of them. But we have Paul here. If you turn for a minute to, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 8 and 9. We're kind of interrupting Paul here in the middle of the chapter, but he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And he goes on. And if you remember, now, when did Paul see the risen Lord? Well, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So Paul is included in there. And just as Paul was warning these believers at Colossae about the false teachers and maybe even false prophets, we have the same thing today. We have false prophets everywhere. In fact, if you go to TBN, you can see quite a few of them. You have people like the NAR, Chuck Pierce of the Church of Zion. Horrible heresy there. Bill Johnson at Bethel Church and others. The New Apostolic Reformation is what the NAR stands for. So we have them today. It didn't go away in the first century or the second century or the third century. We still have it with us today. And there is a purpose for these apostles. Matthew Henry says the purpose of these apostles were to plant Christian churches and establish doctrine. And of course, we see that played out in some of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church is built on the apostles and the prophets. And in John 14:26, that the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, he's saying that in that private upper room ministry, starting in John chapter 14, saying that to his apostles, and they will eventually be led by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Script. Goes on to talk about, in these first couple of verses, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a traveling companion of Paul on his second and third missionary journey. In fact, he did so well, even as a young man. He represented Paul in Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus. He was trained in Lystra and trained in the Scriptures by both his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. And you think, well, what was he trained in? At the time when he was a young man, there wasn't the New Testament. But we can just imagine, first of all, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And Paul goes and tells us that, and of course he sees all these prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the coming Messiah, I think especially of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in the person of Christ. So Paul was brought up in the Old Testament looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Then he talks about to our saints and faithful brothers in Christ there at the church at Colossae. Where the saints, that means separated ones, holy ones. He's writing to those saints and those brothers in Christ who are danger and straying away from the gospel. But if you notice throughout this whole letter, he does it with a certain amount of gentleness and patience because they're new in the faith. And we understand saints as anybody who has placed their faith and their trust in Christ and repented of their sins. The Roman Catholic Church would have a different understanding of what they call saints. Of course, the Pope himself has to canonize those saints, either because of heroic deeds that they did, any virtue that they proclaimed and showed, any miracles they may have been attributed to them. And of course, that's all tied up in the planks of salvation and the treasury of merit. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Those of us who have trusted in Christ are saints. Let's read on verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Again, talking about Colossae, again, Paul did not go to that particular church there. No missionary journey there, but we see here in these verses that Epaphras is the one that founded that church. We're not told much about Epaphras. In Philemon, verse 23, he says he's a fellow prisoner with Paul, and so we know that, but he has done a great deal for the church there and brought it to them. He goes on to say, Paul says, we pray for you. We pray for this church in Colossae. even though he is not there at the time of the writing, again, he's writing in Rome and writing to a church he's never been to. You know, Charles Hodge says that prayer is the converse of the soul with God. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Justin Peters and his ministry, but he puts out a saying, and you can actually get it on a t-shirt. If you want to hear from God, read his word. If you want to hear him audibly, read his word out loud. And I think that's pretty good. So that's what we have there. But prayer is used as God, as a means God uses to bring about his sovereign will. And he oftentimes stoops and lets us have a part in that. It goes on to say, he talks about the church there of their faith and the love that they have for the saints and the hope that they have. Who is their faith in? It's in Christ. He talks about that. The love for the saints. Turn over to John 13:34. And this is Jesus' words. Look at 34 and verse 35. Jesus is saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not only does he encourage them in their faith and in their love, but also in their hope. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he said, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the imagination of the hearts of man has revealed what God has prepared for us. And so we are to stand by as Christians of faith, hope, and love. Goes on to say that the word of truth is the gospel. What is the gospel? If somebody asked you what the gospel is, what would be your answer? Where would you turn to in Scripture as far as the core of the gospel? Is it God has a wonderful plan for your life? Your best life now? I don't think so. Let's look at a couple places. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4. And this is kind of the core, the beginning point of what the gospel is. It's encapsulated right there in kind of a nutshell. Starting in verse 1 through verse 4 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And he goes on that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then appeared to more 500. So the gospel is what Christ has done, that he died for our sins and he was resurrected for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. That is the core of the gospel. Now, there's corollaries that come out from that that we should know. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, what? For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it is essential that we know what the gospel is and how we are to proclaim it, how we to express it with our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones. But sometimes before you give them the good news, you have to give them the bad news. Where do we go for the bad news? Well, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. We are a sinful people. And in Romans 8:1, that Derek Thomas says is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Therefore, we are now no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand condemned before Christ because of our sin nature. Turn over to John 3:19 and 20. These are very familiar verses here, especially John 3:16. that sometimes we stumble a little bit when we get past 3:16. Let us look at John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we stand condemned, we stand in darkness, we stand in our sins until we place our trust in Christ and repent of our sins. So it's important that we know what the gospel is and how to express it. But sometimes before we jump to the good news about the gospel, we have to tell what the reality is and the bad news of our condition with the outside of Christ. Then he talks about that this gospel is being proclaimed in the whole world. The gospel is universal. It's not just for the Jews. In fact, in Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he talks about that this is things they learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And again, if you turn over to Colossians, not very far, Colossians 4:12. And again, he's writing this from Rome. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And so we see that he's that. And in Philippians 23, again, a prison epistle says he's a fellow prisoner in Christ. In fact, oftentimes, if you are a disciple of Christ, life can be tough. We see that throughout the history of the church and all the martyrs that they have suffered. In Philippians 1:29, this has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to believe in him, but what? Also suffer for his sake. And that can take all sorts of different forms. But he founded this church, Epaphras founded the church in about 55 AD. Let's read on in verses 9 and 10. And from this day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's asking that they be filled with knowledge. And again, that was important during this time, during Paul's time, just as it is in our time, that mysticism was working its way into the church. And again, we talked about some of the false teachers and false doctrine. It is important that we go to the Word of God and we understand right and correct doctrine. Paul says again in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is what? It's profitable. Okay? And then also in Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Our mind has to be engaged in this. And he says, we want to be filled with this knowledge so as to walk in a manner worthy, bearing fruit. Paul was concerned about that, even with young Timothy. He says in Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from what? Iniquity. In other words, it's not enough just to place our trust in Christ. If we're going to go and continue to sin, we'd live like a hypocrite. He wants us to repent, not only have contrition for our sins, from turn from our ways. Otherwise, we are hypocrites. Matthew 3:8, Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All this right, correct doctrine that's orthodox and good will play out in our lives. The orthodoxy will play out into what's called orthopraxy, on how we live our lives and how we are a witness to other people. I can't remember which author said this, but he said, being a Christian in the biblical sense of the term always has an ethical dimension to it. You can't separate the two. Paul says, turn to Romans 3. We're going to look at verse 28, starting at 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And I want to skip over to 31. Justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But he asks this question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In fact, Herman Bavinck, a wonderful Dutch theologian from the 1800s, says, we uphold the law, not for eternal life, but out of it. And so that should be an extension of what we believe. Goes on to say, we'll start in verse 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You notice he's praying for this church at Colossae, for their endurance, for their patience, and for their joy. Well, why is he praying for that? Why are those things he's praying for? Is that necessary for the people in that church? Well, Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. We all are going to face those trials in one shape or another. But that by the testing your faith, it produces steadfastness. Paul was an example of that. Think of Paul's life and what he went through when he was in the Philippian jail. And they found him in chapter 16, verse 25. No need to look it up. But when they finally came to him, the jailer came to him, what was Paul doing in the jail? He was praying and singing hymns. And do that in light of all the trials we face. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, some of the things that Paul had to endure in his ministry as an apostle of Christ. Starting in verse 22, and I think I'll read through verse 30. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelis? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. He's showing his credentials there. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship and through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In this world, you'll have tribulation. I think Paul had his fair share of that. Most of you know, many of you may know, I know Joe posted it online for us, of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and Dr. John MacArthur, the minister of that church. They have decided to go ahead and hold regular church services. They've had a total of five trials, and four went their way. This last one, they were held in contempt of the court. They're having church today. So I'm thinking, I was watching an interview by him, and he said, do you think they'll arrest you? He says, maybe. It's in the realm of possibility. But he said, I always wanted to do a prison ministry. I think he has the same attitude that Paul had. We're delivered from the domain of darkness. John 3:19, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is our natural state outside of Christ. In Ephesians 2:1-2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. How are we delivered from that? I go back to John 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it also says, Paul says, he says, we were transferred, as he's transferred us into his kingdom. When have we been transferred into the kingdom? Do you feel like you're in the kingdom right now? When did that happen? Go to one of John's epistles. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that amazing? We're in the kingdom now. But the full consummation is yet to be realized when we have a glorified body and with the very presence of Christ. But he goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Again, orthodoxy plays out in orthopraxy on how we live a holy life. In fact, when we talk about the kingdom of God, Gerhardus Voss said there's an already and not yet aspect to that kingdom. And that's what Paul's talking about right there. He transferred us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption. We have redemption in Christ Jesus. It's defined here in this particular passage as the forgiveness of sins. You see it in apposition to each other. And that gives us the idea of buying back or a ransom price, setting free of the slaves. You know, we go from one freedom to another, or from one slavery to another. We go from the slavery of sin that we're all in outside of Christ. But once we're in Christ, we're a bondservant of Christ. We are a slave of Christ himself. So we just change ownerships. Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God showed his love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is all tied up in that redemption we have in Christ Jesus. It's a broad concept when we talk about that, but it's a concept of salvation and of deliverance. So what do we pull from just little opening verses of this small little book? Even in Paul's time, there was false teachers, false apostles, false doctrine. It hasn't changed. The false doctrine, we can usually be on guard against coming from outside the church. We have our defenses up. But a lot of these false doctrines and false teachers come from within the church. Some of you who pay any attention to Ligonier Ministries, every year they put out a state of theology. Actually, they borrow that Lifeway. The Southern Baptists put that out, and then they use it for whatever. But here's the sad thing. 30% of professed evangelicals. Evangelicals are there, those that share the gospel, proclaim the good news of Christ, right? Says Jesus was just a mere man. 30%. Now the danger of that is that's expanding the tent of how you define what an evangelical is. No, you don't expand the tent. Those who claim that are heretics, and you have to call them out for what they are. Otherwise, they'll fall in with the Mormons, who feel like Jesus was a created being and the brother of Lucifer. But the Muslims, that Jesus was a mere man but a great prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses, he was Michael the archangel. All of these take away from the person of Christ and his work. Liberal Christianity, which denies substitutionary atonement. The prosperity word of faith teachers, Thomas was talking about that, an article he read from the BBC today. False apostles, the NAR. Those churches, I don't know if any of you have heard of the vision casting churches, they're out there. Purpose-driven life, latter rain, NAR. In fact, Conrad Mabibwe, he's called the Spurgeon of Africa. He says the charismatic church is wreaking havoc in the churches in Africa. And so we can't let our guards down. We must know what the Word of God says. We are in serious business. We're not to take it lightly. We have to read the Word of God daily and read it with a purpose and to study it. Paul felt the same way in Galatians 1:9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And in Romans 16:17, if anyone is preaching the gospel contrary to the one received, avoid him. 1 Peter 3:15, that we are always to be prepared to give a defense for anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We must be prepared for these things, just as Paul was trying to prepare Timothy and Epaphras and all those back then. So we're called to grow in knowledge and to bear fruit, to be in the Word daily and with purpose. Let me read. Epaphras is a fascinating individual. I think you find his name, and you may correct me on this, maybe three times in the Gospels. But look what he did. He founded a church in Colossae, a little backwater town. We don't know anything about him. We don't know what his credentials were. But I'm guessing he was just kind of an average everyday guy like you and I. This was an article from John Chrysostom. He was a 4th century theologian. And I think this applies. If it doesn't, we'll make it. There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not work for the salvation of others. You cannot use poverty as an excuse. The widow who threw in her 2 small coins will accuse you. Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none." Paul was so poor he often went hungry and lacked even necessary food. And being in a lower class by birth is no excuse either. The apostles were obscure men from obscure families. Or are you uneducated? That's no excuse. The apostles were illiterate. That says that in Acts 4:13. Are you weak in body? No, I'm raising my hand on that one. That's no excuse. Timothy was a person who suffered from frequent illnesses. Everyone can serve his neighbor if only he is willing to play his part. You know, the reason that metaphor is used, we are a body of Christ. And we have many members here. We have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, ears, and it takes all of us. But we must all be prepared and be purposeful in our study of the Word of God so we may be able to defend it when called to, so we may be able to share the gospel with those around us, those we love. And oftentimes the hardest time to share the gospel is those that are closest to us, because there's always that danger of breaking off communication. So, with that, I will stop. Someday when Alan is in need, I'll continue in Colossians. It's a good book to stay in. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this little epistle here that we have before us, and just in these opening verses, the truth and the wealth that is found therein. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us humble servants for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.